When it comes to wins and losses, the only true, undefeated champion on the planet today is actually the written Word of God. The Lord even confirmed this timeless truth through the prophet Isaiah when he declared, "My word that goes forth from my mouth shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." Now, based on this, we can be certain that God's word will always win. It will never return to the Lord void. But then what does that mean? What does it mean that God's word always wins? Well, the reason I ask this is due to the fact that the world is filled with people who are currently rejecting the word of God. I've personally shared the truths of God's word with many, many people since I became a Christian. And yet, the truth is, a very, very small percentage of them ended up receiving the gospel message of Jesus Christ. I preached the word, and yet they rejected the word. How is it that the word did not return to the Lord void? With that, I must ask again, how can the Lord say that his word will not return void when there are so many people in the world today who are still rejecting the written word of God? How is it that the word of God actually wins every time? Well, here in our study today, we're going to consider three ways in which the Word of God will always win. And we'll see how the Bible wins every time a sinner repents, and the Bible wins every time an unrepentant sinner is rebuked. As we make our way through our text today, we're going to see, first of all, how the Word of God always wins because it exhorts sinners to repent. Secondly, this morning we'll consider how the Word of God always wins because it enrages people who are filled with pride. And we'll see how the Word of God always wins because it endures the scrutiny of every skeptic. Well, with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 36. Because there we find the Lord. He's directing the prophet Jeremiah to begin recording the words that we find in this book. And as you make your way to Jeremiah 36, I want to set the stage for our study today by first reminding you that the Bible is actually a book which is made up of 66 smaller books, which were written by around 40 different authors. Furthermore, the Bible was written in three different languages on three different continents over the course of 1,600 years. And here in our text today, we find the Lord, he's directing one of these authors to begin his work writing and recording the prophecies which would eventually become known as the Book of Jeremiah. Well, with this as our focus, if you would look with me there at Jeremiah 36, we're going to start reading at verse 1, because there we learn that it came to pass in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Take a scroll of a book and write on it all the words that I have spoken to you against Israel, against Judah, and against all the nations from the day I spoke to you, from the days of Josiah even to this day. It may be that the house of Judah will hear all the adversities which I propose to bring upon them, that every one may turn from his evil way, that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin." Now, I want to stop right here because I want to take a moment to point out that the events that are found here in our text today, they took place smack dab in the middle of Jeremiah's ministry. As a matter of fact, we're told there in verse 1 that these words came to Jeremiah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim. What that means is that these words came to Jeremiah in 604 BC, which means that it was 20 years after the beginning of Jeremiah's 40-year ministry. So smack dab, right in the middle of his ministry, the Lord says, "Hey, I want you to start recording all the prophecies that I've given you." This is the point in time when the Lord directs Jeremiah to begin compiling this record of the prophecies he'd received. In this way, the Lord was leading Jeremiah to personally write this book during the time of his ministry. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at verse 2. There the Lord declares, "Take a scroll of a book and write on it all the words that I have spoken to you against Israel, against Judah, and against all the nations from the day I spoke to you, from the days of Josiah, even to this day." Now here in this verse we find the Lord, he's directing Jeremiah to take the scroll of a book. Or in other words, what he's saying here is, "Jeremiah, I need you to start preparing a parchment." It'll help you to know that a parchment is a material that's made from calfskin or sheepskin or even goat skin, and then this treated animal skin would be used for creating a long scroll, which would then turn into a manuscript after the information is scribed onto it. In this case, we're talking about a scroll, an animal skin, which was going to become the original manuscript for the first half of the book of Jeremiah. And listen, not only did this scroll come to be known as the book of Jeremiah, but it also came to be known as one of the 66 books within the canon of Holy Scripture. Remember, Jeremiah wasn't writing amusing anecdotes for his audience. He wasn't writing fantastical fiction for his fans. No, he was writing the prophecies that the Lord had presented to him. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me again there at verse 2, there the Lord declares, take a scroll of a book, or take that parchment, and write on it all the words that I have spoken to you against Israel, against Judah, and against all the nations from the day that I spoke to you, from the days of Josiah even to this day. From this we can see that the book of Jeremiah, it's a record of the prophecies that the Lord spoke against Israel, against Judah, and against all the nations of the world. And while this book was originally rejected by the people of Judah at the point in time when it was being written, the people of God did eventually receive the book of Jeremiah as the word of God. And the reason why is because they eventually saw that, hey, Jeremiah was right. Once the people saw these prophecies coming to pass, they realized that Jeremiah truly was a prophet. Now, the Lord knew that his people were going to reject this book. The Lord knew that they were going to reject these prophecies prior to their punishment. And yet, the Lord still directed Jeremiah to record these prophecies so that they might be exhorted to repent, so that they might hear the spiritual instructions found within this book, so that they might receive the prophetic warnings found within this book, and that they would be exhorted to repent and return to their God. Now, it'll help us to understand that the word exhort, in a biblical context, it refers to the strong encouragement which is designed to produce repentance in the heart of the unbeliever, as well as promote the spiritual growth in the life of the believer who may be backsliding into sin. And here in our text today, we see how the creation of this biblical scroll was actually designed to exhort every person in these ways. And more specifically, to exhort the sinning people there in the land of Judah to repent and return to their Lord. As a matter of fact, the Lord explicitly told Jeremiah that the written record of these prophetic warnings, they were actually designed to exhort the people of Judah with biblical instructions so that they might recognize their need to repent. With this in mind, notice with me again there at verse 2. There the Lord declares, take a scroll of a book and write on it all the words that I have spoken to you against Israel, against Judah, and against all the nations from the day I spoke to you, from the days of Josiah, even to this day. And he says this, it may be that the house of Judah will hear all the adversities which I propose to bring upon them. Or in other words, they may hear everything that's found in this book. They might hear all of the warnings. They might hear the promise of punishment found in this scroll. And that they might, there in the middle of verse 3, everyone may turn from his evil way, that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. Here in these verses, we find the Lord helping Jeremiah to understand that one important reason for writing down the prophecies that had been previously presented to him, well, it was to help the people of Judah to understand what was about to come upon them. The Lord wanted them to know about all the punishments that they were about to face. The Lord wanted them to see all the warnings that had been presented to the prophet Jeremiah so that they might read them and then receive them and then repent and return to the Lord. So we see then that the Word of God and specifically the book of Jeremiah here, it was written down so that the sinners might receive the edification that they needed to first recognize and then repent of their evil ways. And while Jeremiah himself was able to reach many people by going out and publicly proclaiming the prophetic Word of God, it's also true that there were many who had yet to hear all of the prophetic warnings that the Lord had given through him. He would go faithfully to the temple or wherever the Lord called him to go, and he would proclaim the prophecies that the Lord had given to him, and yet not every person was present. And so it was important for all these prophecies to be recorded in this scroll so that all the people could see all the prophecies. It only made sense that all of the prophecies presented to Jeremiah would be recorded in a single book so that everybody could see it in its entirety, that they might be exhorted by these biblical instructions to return to the Lord. Well, Jeremiah knew what kind of task was before him, and I believe that he knew he was going to need help from a scribe. And so he turned to a scribe named Baruch to help him to write and publish this book. But this is our focus, if you would look with me, beginning there at verse 4. There we learn that Jeremiah called Baruch the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote on a scroll of a book at the instruction of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord which he had spoken to him. And Jeremiah commanded Baruch, saying, I am confined, I cannot go into the house of the Lord. You go, therefore, and read from the scroll which you have written at my instruction the words of the Lord in the hearing of the people in the Lord's house on the day of fasting, and you shall also read them in the hearing of all Judah who come from their cities. Now, here in these verses, we find Jeremiah presenting a trustworthy scribe named Baruch with the instructions that the Lord had given to him. And so, it's interesting to note here that the word instruction is found there in verses 4 and 6. That word instruction comes from a Hebrew word which in this context is being used to refer to the words that were coming out of that person's mouth. And so, speaking of Jeremiah, these were the words that were coming from Jeremiah's mouth. And it's for this reason that the scholars who created the King James Version of the Bible, they render verse 4 like this. Then Jeremiah called Baruch, the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote from the mouth. That's that word instructions. Baruch wrote from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord, which he had spoken unto him upon a roll of a book. And so, these weren't the words of Jeremiah. No, this was the mouth of Jeremiah repeating the instructions that the Lord had given to him. It was the word of God. Well, seeing how Jeremiah was unable to personally go and deliver this sacred scroll to all the people of Judah, including King Jehoiakim, for whatever reason he was contained and refrained from going to the temple, he instead encourages Baruch here to go and present the instructions that he had been given by first going to the temple on the day of fasting and then by reading every prophetic warning found on this scroll. It was in this way that the instructions of God's word would end up exhorting all the people of Judah to repent and return to the Lord. And this is exactly what Jeremiah was hoping would happen. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me, beginning there at verse 7, there Jeremiah declares, it may be that they will present their supplication before the Lord, and everyone will turn from his evil way. For great is the anger and the fury that the Lord has pronounced against this people. And Baruch, the son of Neriah did according to all that Jeremiah the prophet commanded him, reading from the book the words of the Lord in the Lord's house. Now from this we can see how Jeremiah was hoping that all the people would show up and then be exhorted by the written word of God. He was hoping that the people of Judah would come for that day of fasting and that they would hear all the words in this scroll and that they would present their supplications to the Lord, that they would recognize their need to repent and that they would be exhorted in this way. He was hoping that the written word of God would lead them to repentance and then that the Lord might spare them from his terrible anger. Well, listen, not only was the book of Jeremiah written for the purpose of exhorting sinners to repent after they received spiritual instruction, but I would argue that all 66 books of the Bible were written for the same exact reason. We see here that the book of Jeremiah is being written to exhort sinners to repentance, but I would argue that all of the books in the Bible were written to exhort sinners unto repentance. And with this as our focus, I'd like you to hold your place here in the book of Jeremiah and turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4. As you make your way to 2 Timothy 4, I want to take a moment to point out that the exhortative encouragements which we find written throughout the pages of Holy Scripture, they're easy to pass over by preachers who are more interested in maintaining their own personal popularity. You see, the Bible's filled with many wonderful truths that we love to teach, but the Bible's also filled with many tough truths that are hard to teach and hard for the audience to hear. And it would be much easier for a preacher like myself to just kind of see those tough texts and say, you know what? I'd just rather not deal with that. I don't want to make anybody mad. I don't want anybody to leave upset. I want everybody to leave real happy and real positive, and so I'm just going to come and tell you that every day is going to be like Friday and everything's wonderful and it's like the Lego movie, right? Everything is awesome. But not everything is awesome. There are many things that are wrong, and there are many things that we need to repent of, both unbelievers and believers. And so there are biblical truths that must be preached so that sinners can be exhorted to repent. And that's exactly what Paul was encouraging Pastor Timothy to do here in 2 Timothy chapter 4. With this in mind, if you would look with me there at verse 1, there Paul declares, "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, tell nice stories and wonderful jokes." No, that's not what it says at all. It says, preach the word. It doesn't say entertain people with personal stories. It doesn't say, you know, just try to be, you know, so winsome that, you know, butter wouldn't melt in your mouth. It doesn't say any of those things. It says, preach the word. And not just some of the word, but the word. All of the word. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. And then this is what it looks like to preach the word. He says, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to stories, to fables, to entertainment. Paul's encouraging Timothy, hey, Tim, you keep preaching the word. Even when it's tough, keep preaching the word. Paul, you know, is here writing some of the word of God, but I believe the Holy Spirit was intending this to mean the entire word of God, which we now know to include 66 books. And knowing that the Bible contains many truths that are difficult to teach and even hard to hear, Paul is challenging Timothy, don't get away from the number one task of preaching the word. Keep preaching the word, because this is how sinners are convinced that they're wrong, rebuked in their sin, and exhorted to repent and return to the Lord. What this means is that the word of God, well, when it's preached, it wins. Because when the word of God is preached and preached without skipping over and glossing over the tough stuff, that's when sinners are convinced or they're rebuked, ultimately exhorted to return to the Lord. And listen, not only does God's word always win when sinners are exhorted with prophetic instructions to return to the Lord, but listen, God's word also wins because sinners who will not repent end up enraged. And that's a good thing, whether you believe that or not. In order to prove my point, let's turn back to Jeremiah chapter 36. If you would look with me, beginning there at verse 9. There we learn that it came to pass in the fifth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, in the ninth month, that they proclaimed a fast before the Lord to all the people in Jerusalem and to all the people who came from the cities of Judah to Jerusalem. Then Baruch read from the book the words of Jeremiah in the house of the Lord in the chamber of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, the scribe, in the upper court at the entry of the new gate of the Lord's house in the hearing of all the people. Now here in these verses, Jeremiah tells us that the fast which he mentioned back in verse 6, this fast happened in the fifth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, in the ninth month of that year. Now, we don't know when exactly in the fourth year the Lord instructed Jeremiah to start recording those prophecies, but we know it happened in the fourth year of Jehoiakim. Now, here we are in the fifth year of Jehoiakim, in the ninth month. So we know this, that we know that it probably took at least 9 months, if not an entire year, for this book or this scroll to be created and written and ready to be preached. And we have to understand it was the first half of the book of Jeremiah, because Jeremiah still had 20 years of ministry left. And so the first half of this book was recorded over that course of a year until that fast happened in the fifth year and in the ninth month of King Jehoiakim. And at that point in time, Baruch goes and takes the scroll and preaches this scroll, preaches the prophecies and the warnings in this scroll to the people there at the temple. You see, the Lord didn't want to wait until the entire book was finished. No, he wanted the half of this book, or the prophecies already presented, to be presented once again to the people of Judah. And so he directed Jeremiah to take the portion of the scroll which was written there in the fourth and fifth years of Jehoiakim and to read those prophecies to the people while they were fasting there at the temple. Now, we see that some men were moved with godly fear as they heard the exhortations of God's written word, but others ended up being filled with anger as they listened to the prophetic warnings found in the book of Jeremiah. With this in mind, look with me beginning at verse 11. There we read that when Micaiah, the son of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, heard all the words of the Lord from the book, he then went down to the king's house, into the scribe's chamber, and there all the princes were sitting, Elishama the scribe, Deliah, the son of Shemaiah, Elnathan, the son of Achbor, Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, Zedekiah, the son of Hananiah, and all the princes. Then Micaiah declared to them all the words that he had heard when Baruch read the book in the hearing of the people. Therefore all the princes sent Jehudi, the son of Nethaniah, the son of Shelemiah, the son of Cushi, to Baruch, saying, take in your hand the scroll from which you have read in the hearing of the people and come. So Baruch, the son of Neriah, took the scroll in his hand and came to them, and they said to him, sit down now and read it in our hearing. So Baruch read it in their hearing. Now it happened when they had heard all the words that they looked in fear from one to another and said to Baruch, we will surely tell the king of all these words. Now, here in these verses, we find several men with strange names, but there's one man named Micaiah informing the princes of Judah about the scroll of Jeremiah. And so they encouraged Micaiah. They said, hey, go get the scroll and bring Baruch and come so that he can present us with the same message. Now, one thing that tells me is that these guys weren't there fasting in the temple when the information was read. But there they were in their little hideaway, and they asked for Baruch to come and present the same message to them. And after Baruch was done reading from the prophetic word of God, these men were filled with fear. And while you would hope that this would be a godly fear that would lead them to repentance, well, I don't think that it was. I don't think it was a godly fear. I actually think that they were more fearful of King Jehoiakim's anger and how he would react when he heard the information in Jeremiah's book. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me, beginning there at verse 17, there we learn that they asked Baruch, saying, tell us now, how did you write all of these words at his, speaking of Jeremiah's instructions? So Baruch answered to them, he proclaimed with his mouth all these words to me, and I wrote them with ink in the book. Then the princes said to Baruch, go and hide, you and Jeremiah, and let no one know where you are. And they went to the king, into the court, but they stored the scroll in the chamber of Elishama, the scribe, and told all the words in the hearing of the king. So the king sent Jehudi to bring the scroll, and he took it from Elishama, the scribe's chamber, and Jehudi read it in the hearing of the king and in the hearing of all the princes who stood beside the king. Now, the king was sitting in the winter house in the ninth month with a fire burning on the hearth before him. And it happened when Jehudi had read three or four columns that the king cut it with the scribe's knife and cast it into the fire that was on the hearth until all the scroll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. Yet they were not afraid, nor did they tear their garments, the king nor any of his servants who heard all these words. Nevertheless, Elnathan, Deliah, and Gemariah implored the king not to burn the scroll, but he would not listen to them. And the king commanded Jeremiah, the king's son, Seraiah, the son of Azrael, and Shelemiah, the son of Abdeel, to seize Baruch, the scribe, and Jeremiah, the prophet, but the Lord hid them. Now here in these verses, we find the king, he was so enraged by what he heard. As this scroll is being read, he was so enraged by the written word of God that he couldn't even make it past a couple of columns. He heard the third column, and as soon as he started getting into the fourth column, he's just like, I've had it. I'm done. I can't hear any more of this. He took his knife, and he cut it in two, and he threw both halves of the scroll into the fire. He was so enraged by the written word of God that he just wanted to destroy it. And listen, it's in similar fashion that I believe the Bible is still causing people to be filled with the same sort of anger. With this in mind, if you would hold your place here in the book of Jeremiah and turn with me to Acts chapter 26. As you're making your way to Acts 26, I want to take a moment to confess that I, myself, before I became a believer, I was angry with the Bible. I was very mad at what the Bible taught. As a matter of fact, I actually knew the guy who led me to the Lord long before he became a Christian. Mike was a drummer in the same music scene that I was in, and not only that, but you know, Mike, he was a good friend, and he was also the kind of the funny lush amongst us. I mean, we were all a bunch of alcoholics and drug addicts, but he was just the class act. You know, he was the guy that just couldn't stay in a band because he couldn't stay sober long enough to memorize songs, and just, you know, he'd come over to the house and drink all your beer and punch holes in the walls and hit on your girlfriend, stuff like that, you know. And she's like, ah, that's Mike. Ha, ha, ha. Loved him. He was out of control, and we loved him because he was the life of the party. Then he became a Christian. And he started stopping by my house so that he could show me stuff that he was learning in the Bible. And, you know, rather than coming over and drinking all my beer or smoking all my pot or doing whatever he used to do, rather than punching holes in my walls, he would just sit down, open up the Bible, and start showing me stuff. And I hated him. Couldn't stand him. And I couldn't stand that book he was reading from. And it just angered me. And I'm just like, man, Mike, just chill out. Have a beer. You know, let's get the old Mike back. Here, here's a lampshade. Go for it. Now, he was only reading from a book. Why was I so mad? I don't know, but I was mad. Like King Jehoiakim, if I had Jehoiakim's kind of boldness, I would have just grabbed the book and ripped it in half and thrown Mike out. And that's what was inside of me, though I never really acted it out in that way. In similar fashion, the Apostle Paul was also a man who was filled with rage as he heard Christians like Stephen preaching from the Bible. As a matter of fact, look with me there at Acts chapter 26. I want to begin reading at verse 9. There Paul tells us, indeed I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and in many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them, even to foreign cities. Now, here in these verses, we find the testimony of this man that we know as Paul the Apostle, and he's admitting here that he was enraged by the preaching of these Christians. It filled him with rage as he listened to them preach the Word of God. Now, remember, Paul, he had grown up learning the Bible. He had grown up learning the Old Testament, but from the perspective of the Pharisees, which I'll remind you, Jesus said was wrong. So these Christians were basically coming along and preaching the gospel and presenting Paul with a different interpretation of the Bible, and he hated it. It enraged him. And so he persecuted Christians even to death. But you know, I truly believe, especially after seeing the story of his conversion, I truly believe that Paul knew that they were right. I think that his anger was evidence that he knew that Jesus was the Messiah and that their interpretation of the scriptures was correct. And as a result, he was mad. Why? Well, because he was forced to face the realization that what he had grown up learning and what he had been so committed to as a faithful Pharisee, it was all wrong. And he had to relearn the Bible. But when that was posed to him, and when he realized that he had been learning the false interpretation of the Old Testament, he was enraged by it. He was filled with anger. I would also argue that every person that we find being enraged by the Bible is presenting us with a tell. Their anger tells me that they know it's true. When I preach the word to somebody and I see them getting mad about it, I know they know it's true. I remember witnessing to a guy in the drag back in 1999. It was a Friday night. I had led our college team down to the campus to witness to people, and I saw a guy on the drag getting out of his car, and he was walking over to the ATM, and I stopped him, and I said, "Hey, you got a second here? I'd like to ask you a question." He said, "What is it?" I said, "What do you know about Jesus?" And his smile went into a frown instantly, and he said, "I don't want to talk about this right now." I said, "Well, do you know anything about Jesus?" He said, "Look, I'm going to the ATM. I'm getting some money. We're going downtown. I'm going to go party. I don't want to talk about this." I said, "Okay, no problem." I said, "But can I ask you maybe one more question?" He said, "Sure, I guess." I said, have you seen the new Star Wars Episode 1? It had just been released." And he goes, "No, not yet." He said, "Have you?" I said, "Yeah, I just saw it." He said, "What do you think?" I said, "Well, it's pretty good, you know, except for the whole Jar Jar Binks thing, but it's all right." At that point in time, he was smiling, and we started talking about Star Wars and the new movie and the characters that we loved and the Ewoks that we hated and, you know, all of that kind of stuff. And then our nerd fest kind of came to an end, and I asked him, "Could I ask you one more question?" He said, "Sure." I said, "Okay, here's the question. If Star Wars and the Bible are both fictional stories, why are you so quick to talk about one and the other one makes you mad? I mean, if they're both fictional stories, if there's no truth to them and they're just fairy tales, then why would you care if I believe in the Bible as true?" The smile went into a frown again, and he said, "Why can't you just respect that? I don't want to talk about this." And I said, "Well, I do respect that, but, you know, I know that you're going down to party, and I don't want to keep you from your agenda here, but I just want you to think about this for the rest of the night. You don't want to talk about the Bible because you know it's true, and you don't want to face that conviction as you're going off to party with your friends. That's why you're mad." Tyranno walked off. Never saw him again, but I know that he wrestled and possibly still wrestles with the fact that the Bible, which he claims to be fiction, makes him so mad. Why? Why would anybody be mad? If somebody came and said, "I really believe in Darth Vader," I'd just be like, "Well, you're ridiculous, but it doesn't make me mad. I'm not enraged if someone comes and tells me the story of Anakin Skywalker and Darth Vader and all of this. It doesn't make me mad. Why would I be mad about it? It's fiction." And yet how many people in the world today are enraged by the Bible? What they're telling us is that they know it's true. And they're doing what Paul calls in Romans chapter 1, they're suppressing the truth in their unrighteousness. As we consider the way that the mere mention of biblical truth causes unbelievers oftentimes to become enraged. Up until this point, you might have been thinking as a Christian, "Well, I don't want to make anybody mad." I would challenge you. Go make some people mad. And not in a way of, "Hey, I'm going to go out and be a jerky Christian." No. We should be gentle. And we should be respectful. And yet we shouldn't hesitate to tell people biblical truths that might enrage them. Because you know what? I needed to be enraged. I'm personally glad that my friend Mike came over and went out of his way to enrage my heart. Because I had to reconcile it. I had to reason it out. Why was I in love with my good friend Mike, you know, when he's drinking my beers and punching holes in my walls, but I can't stand Bible Mike, you know, who's just reading a book? I couldn't make sense of it, but I had to. In my mind, I had to figure that out. And as a result, I became a Christian. I'm glad that Mike was willing to make me mad with the truths of God's Word. And that's precisely why I'm willing to go out and with gentleness and respect risk making someone mad, risk enraging them with biblical truth, because I know that they've got to reason it out in their hearts. And that might be the way that they become a Christian. But either way, the Bible wins. The Bible wins because either they become a Christian and repent and trust in Christ, you know, or, well, it becomes the testimony against them on the day of judgment when God says, hey, I told you the truth. I gave you the chance. Remember that day you wanted to talk about Star Wars rather than the Bible? You had a chance. And now my eternal punishment is just. God's Word always wins because it exhorts sinners with prophetic instructions to repent and return to the Lord. And God's Word always wins because it enrages those who refuse to repent. And as it does, it might possibly lead some to realize that they're suppressing the truth in their unrighteousness. Finally, I want to consider how God's Word always wins because it will endure the attack of every skeptic for the rest of time. And with this as our focus, let's turn back to Jeremiah chapter 36. We see here how the Word of God will always endure every attack. If you would look with me, beginning there at verse 27, there we learn that after the king had burned the scroll with the words which Baruch had written at the instruction of Jeremiah, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, take yet another scroll and write on it all the former words that were in the first scroll which Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, has burned. And you shall say to Jehoiakim, king of Judah, thus says the Lord, you have burned this scroll, saying, why have you written in it that the king of Babylon will certainly come and destroy this land and cause man and beast to cease from here? Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah, he shall have no one to sit on the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out to the heat of the day and the frost of the night. I will punish him, his family, and his servants for their iniquity, and I will bring on them, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and on the men of Judah, all the doom that I have pronounced against them, but they did not heed. Then Jeremiah took another scroll and gave it to Baruch, the scribe, the son of Neriah, wrote on it at the instruction of Jeremiah all the words of the book which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire, and besides, there were added to them many similar words. In other words, they rewrote the first half, and then the Lord continued to present prophecies for the next 20 years, and those prophecies were then included into this book until it was finished. But we find the Lord here directing Jeremiah not only to prepare another parchment, but he's telling Jeremiah here that Jehoiakim, his lineage is going to come to an end. Now consider the juxtaposition here between King Jehoiakim and the Bible. Jehoiakim attempted to destroy this book of the Bible. And at the end of the day, the book was rewritten and continues to be copied and studied, even as we study it right here and right now. But King Jehoiakim, he died. And that was that. The Bible will always stand up against every attack. You cannot destroy God's Word. And listen, this is not only true of the book of Jeremiah, this is true for all 66 books. You cannot destroy God's Word. And there are those people out there who are just, you know, they've heard this argument that, well, the Bible's been changed so many times that how can we even trust it anymore? The Bible's been translated so many times. The Bible's been interpreted so many times. The Bible's been, you know, it used to say one thing, and now it's like King James came along and just messed the whole thing up. How can we trust it? My response to them is always, show me. Show me the manuscripts that they were changed from and what it used to say, and then compare that and contrast it with what we have today. Show me what it used to be, and then show me how it's been changed. You know, I've never had anybody produce those manuscripts that the Bible's allegedly been changed from. So it's an argument that's commonly made by people, but there's no leg to stand on. The Bible has not been altered and changed and reinterpreted and retranslated, you know, over the years so that it's become something very different than what it originally was. One reason I know that is because there's no evidence for the argument, but another reason why I know that is because, listen, if the Bible is the Word of God, and God is all-powerful, can He not keep His book the way He wants it for the rest of time? If God is all-powerful, and this is His Word, and He says, I put my Word even above my name, does He not have the power to make it stay exactly the way He wants it, as long as He wants it that way? And so the people will come and say, well, the Bible's been changed. Just say, show me. Show me the manuscripts. But they can't, because it's not true. Here we find a man attempting to stop God's word from being written. We find a man, a king, the king of Judah, attempting to put an end to the book of Jeremiah. And God says, nope, I'm going to put an end to you. And the word of God will continue to live on. You see, the word of God will always win. King Jehoiakim isn't the only person who has ever attempted to stop the Bible and destroy it. Now, the history is filled with these kinds of men. I'd like to tell you about a few more, but I'd like you first to turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. And as you make your way to 1 Peter 1, I want to point out that the Bible is actually the most attacked book in all of history. As a matter of fact, according to one calculation, currently the Bible is banned in 52 countries. This Bible that says, you know, feed the hungry and do good to those who spitefully use you and love your neighbor and you got a God who loves you and He sent His only begotten Son to die for your sins so that you don't have to go to hell. This horrible book, you know, yeah, we got to keep it out of our country because who knows what it might do if it comes in here. Really? This book is so horrible that you got to keep it out of your country. Interesting. 52 countries. But that doesn't, you know, here's what they're saying. We'd like to destroy the Bible, but we can't. And so we're just going to ban it from our territory. Does that stop the Bible? Nope. Christian missionaries are constantly smuggling Bibles into countries where it's not allowed. So they can't stop the Bible. The Bible wins. If there was a point in time when the Bible might have been able to be destroyed, it would have been probably before the age of the printing press, but after the completion of the New Testament canon. Maybe in that period of time, there could have been a leader, maybe an emperor, who could have somehow gotten his hand around all the copies and just destroyed it entirely. And maybe he would have had a chance. And that's exactly what happened in the early 4th century. The Roman emperor known as Diocletian, he ordered that every Bible should be burned. And he thought that by destroying the scriptures, he would destroy Christianity. And so anybody who was caught with a Bible during his reign, they were executed and that Bible was destroyed. And they tried to gather up the Bibles and destroy them, kind of like liberals do with guns today. You know, they wanted to get rid of all of it, you know. But despite his attempt to destroy the Bible, the written word of God survived. Not only that, but within a quarter of a century of Diocletian's decree, well, the next Roman emperor comes along, his name was Constantine, he ordered 50 perfect copies of the Bible to be made at the expense of the government. Very interesting. It's also interesting to note that much later, the French philosopher named Voltaire, he once boasted that the Bible would disappear from the face of the earth within 100 years of his death. You see, he was one of these French Enlightenment guys, and he thought, well, we're in this age of reason now, and we can finally be reasonable. And so no reasonable person would read the Bible and think that it's true. And so clearly, now that we're all just highly, you know, enlightened, no one's going to read the Bible anymore. It's just going to disappear. He said, within 100 years of his death, the Bible is just going to disappear on the horizon. Voltaire died in 1728, and it didn't take 100 years for the Bible to disappear. It took 50 years after his death for the Geneva Bible Society to move into his former house and use his printing presses to print thousands and thousands and thousands of Bibles. The Bible wins. I would also point to the pride-filled statement made by a 19th century Gnostic named Robert Ingersoll. Ingersoll, kind of along the same lines of Voltaire, thought that intellectualism will kill the Bible. He had arguments for agnosticism, and he thought that, you know, I'm going to be able to go out and take my strong arguments for agnosticism and convince the world that the Bible is ridiculous. Ingersoll said this, within 15 years, I'll have the Bible lodged in a morgue. He said, within 15 years, I'm going to go out and argue my point, and within 15 years, everyone's going to reject the Bible. It'll die. It'll be in a morgue. Well, within 15 years, Ingersoll was in a morgue himself because he died. And the Bible lives on. And the Bible continues to change the lives of those who will simply receive the spiritual truths of God's written word. This is exactly the point that Peter is making here in 1 Peter chapter 1. If you would look with me, beginning at verse 22. There Peter declares, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers and its flower falls, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. Here in these verses we find Peter not only reminding us that the word of God is the seed which leads us into the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ, but he also then goes on to quote from the prophet Isaiah, and he reminds us with this quote that the word of the Lord endures forever. Not for some time, not for most of time, but forever. The Word of God will always endure. That being the case, we must understand that the written Word of God, it will always endure the attacks of every emperor, even an American emperor. The Word of God will always win. It will always stand against the attacks of every skeptic. It's been said that the Bible is the mighty anvil that has worn out the puny hammers of the scoffers. Imagine these scoffers coming with their little bitty hammers and trying to break down the anvil of God's word. The anvil stands, and around it, a bunch of broken hammers. Jesus himself even assured his disciples that heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. What was he saying? That his word will endure past this earth and past the time of our heavens. His word will always endure. It will endure every intellectual attack, and listen, it will endure the attack of the test of time. In other words, there's prophecies in the Bible right now that have yet to come to pass, and we can look at them and go, never. And yet when we're standing at the end of time, before our Creator, we'll be able to see that every prophecy that has yet to come to pass at this point, it will. You see, all the prophecies of the Old Testament, you know, that pointed to the coming of Christ, and all those prophecies that have been fulfilled up until this point, we have all these prophecies that we can show were written before the event and came to pass. Kingdoms that would come, leaders that would rule, all these sorts of things have come to pass. And yet there's still prophecies that have yet to be fulfilled, and we will see at the end of time they came to pass, just as God's word said. And you can try to gamble against that. But I'm here to tell you, the Word of God always wins. It's been said that the house always wins, but I went to Vegas when I was an unbeliever and I won a little bit of money. The house didn't win everything. They took most of what I had, but I won a little. The house doesn't always win. They just mostly win. That's how Las Vegas was built, on the money of losers. But the house doesn't always win. God's word always wins, though. And it will always win. The question is, are you going to win with the word of God? You see, you can gamble against the Word of God, you're going to lose. Or you can allow the Word of God to lead and guide your life, and as the Bible wins, you win with it. It's your choice. But I would encourage you that if you came today and you've been exhorted to repent of your sins and trust in Jesus Christ, you can leave a loser or you can leave a winner. I encourage you to allow the Scriptures to exhort you unto repentance. And maybe that enrages you, and I would say, well, good. I don't want finite friends. I want an everlasting family. And if I enrage you today with the Word of God so that you might become a believer tomorrow, I'd much rather know you for all of eternity than have some superficial friendship today that's based on nothing. So I'm happy to cause people to get angry with me as I preach the Word, because I realize that it might be what they need to enter into an everlasting relationship with our Lord and Savior. And so if it exhorts you to repent, then repent. If it enrages you, ask yourself why. Why are you so mad? If it's not true, then it shouldn't make you mad. Finally, recognize, believers, unbelievers, whoever you are, the Word of God will endure. And you can stand here and look at what the Word of God says and say, well, I disagree. And I, listen, when you stand before God, He's going to take His Word and say, here's the standard. Now, how'd you do? Unbelievers, you'll be judged according to that standard and punished accordingly. Believers, you'll be shown that your works were in the Spirit or not based on the standard of God's Word. So don't look at the Word of God and say, well, I disagree and I'm right. Humble yourself. If you disagree with the Word of God, then recognize the Bible is always right. And it will win at the end of the day. Align your life to it then. And you'll be able to win with it. Those who will align their lives to the written Word of God, we will win. Because the Bible always wins. And if we would align our lives to the written Word of God, then we will walk by faith with the incarnate Word, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And as a result, we will win because the Bible always wins. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your Word. And I just pray, Lord, at this